Two of the things that she sang in that song: with his blood he has saved me, with his power he has raised me, are the basis for what we're going to talk about this morning. On the screen, you'll see a couple of pictures. They're pictures of these two books, although it's the same book, different cover. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be spending time in John chapter 15, talking about the vine and the branches and the implications of that parable. These are two very small books, but very powerful books. One's by Bruce Wilkinson. It's about 126 pages, to be exact. And the other is by Andrew Murray. It's a classic, The True Vine. If you want some wonderful reading, I would encourage you to get into these two books. They're very, very powerful. And I am using them in this sermon series. Just want to share a word of grace, and I'm not even going to look at my back of my Bible where I got these texts on grace. I'm just going to say it for you. May you and I experience and share the joy and the peace that comes because we have experienced the grace of God as we fellowship and worship this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and the power that is in it. We thank you for the Spirit and his ability to take this word and apply it to our lives and to our hearts. We thank you that you will be here to be with me and to be with us as we reflect and meditate on you, the vine, and us as the branches. In Jesus' name, amen. I would encourage you this afternoon to go home and read John 14 to 16 and perhaps chapter 17. Read it in its entirety because we're looking at John 15, but the basis for John 15 is found in John 14. In fact, one of the very famous verses in John 14, verse 2, where Jesus says, beginning verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many," I heard, "mansions." It really is better translated dwelling places. And something interesting I learned this week is that word for that we is translated mansions, and I hate to take away all those who sing the songs like "I've got a mansion over the hilltop." I hate to take away your thunder. But that word that is translated mansions comes from the same root word as the word for abide in John 15. So if we're going to abide in heaven, we need to learn how to abide with him on earth. Does that make sense? I'm not looking so much for a mansion in heaven as I am looking to spend eternity with my God and my Savior and the Holy Spirit who walks with me day by day. It's going to be a wonderful place, but the wonderful place begins by a wonderful relationship with him now. Allison read from the New Living Translation. I'm going to read the same passage of Scripture. I don't mind reading it twice. Hearing those words, having it refreshed in our minds, says lots. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Picture, if you will, the city of Jerusalem, as best you might picture it. It's dark, probably somewhere between 7 and 9 o'clock. There's no streetlights, so there's very little traffic in the streets. But a door opens to a small house it's a two-story house, and 12 men slip out. Probably they have candles in their hands, and one is leading the way, and the others, as they get farther away from the house, they're breaking up into small groups of two or three, and you can see them whispering and talking to each other. If you could look at their faces, if there were enough light to look in their faces, you would see the looks of perplexity, the question marks written all over them, the concern they can't hide. For you see, Jesus has said to them that what they had hoped to happen was not going to happen. He was not going to sit on a throne. He would leave them, and their journey with him in their minds might be at an end. They had walked with him for 3 years in hopes of sitting and ruling with him in the palace in Jerusalem, no longer being ruled by the Romans. But Jesus said he was going to die. And now they were following him. They knew not where. They weren't sure why. And they didn't know what was going to happen next. As they walked past the temple, one of them points to the column at the entrance of the temple. And there on the column was a golden vine with huge, large clusters of grapes. Wealthy people had given much money to make sure that those grapes were made of pure gold. And they would even from time to time give more money so that another grape could be put on the vineyard, the vine. That vine was a symbol of Israel, Israel's special relationship to God. That vine was a reminder to the people of Israel that they were God's chosen, and as because they were God's chosen, they had nothing to fear. They walk on, outside the gate, down the path through the Kidron Valley, heading towards the Mount of Olives. And as they do, they come across a vineyard. And we see Jesus pausing. And perhaps he reaches out and he holds on and puts a cluster of grapes in his hand. And he looks at them and he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. I expect much fruit from you." You see, that's really one of the primary teachings of the entire parable, that God expects good fruit from you and me. It's not that he hopes it will happen. It's not that he wants it to happen. It says he expects good fruit from you and me. In the parable, we are the branches. I'd like you to imagine that there's four baskets here, and there'll be four different kinds of branches in those baskets. In one, there are the branches that have no fruit. In another, there's the branches that have some or little fruit. In the third one, there are the branches that have much fruit. And in the last one, are the branches that have much more fruit. And the purpose of the parable is that Jesus has told the disciples he is leaving them and going away, but he expects them to stay and finish the work he came to do. And they're saying, how is that going to happen? And in John chapter 14 through 16, he mentions several things that are very key ingredients to how the church should function after Jesus is gone. A friend of mine calls it the three priorities we'll be discussing here in chapter 15. But he talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit would be given to lead and guide them to do the work they're supposed to do. They must depend on the Spirit. He talks about the fact that love should be involved somehow. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he also mentions the fact that the world's not going to appreciate, and by the world, it's not talking about world powers, it's talking about the world of sin and the world that's lined up against God. The world will not appreciate them being the true followers of Jesus. And so Jesus tells this parable. I scratch my head sometimes asking, how do I give this? It's something we've always all heard before. How do we talk about this? It's something that we know is true. And I thought about doing the outline of Christ is the vine, We are the branches, we produce fruit. And that didn't quite hit. And so I decided to simply go with answering some questions. And the first question that comes to my mind is, what is the fruit we're supposed to have? If fruit is expected of us, what is this fruit we're supposed to grow? And as I read different commentators, a common one that came up was, it's the fruit of winning souls for people. It's the crowns and the gems in the crown when we get to heaven. It's making sure that we have someone we can present to Jesus when we get there. Another common theme was, it's the obedience we have for God, because obedience is mentioned in verses 8 and on. If you love me, keep my commandments. The fruit is obedience. And I think those can be fruit, but that's not the primary meaning. I think Jesus gives us the answer to what the fruit is in verse 9 and following. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands. And he goes on and he talks about that quite a bit. And he mentions the word love quite a bit in the next few verses. And he ends by saying in verse 17, this is my command, love one another. And if you think about it, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And if you think about it even more, what is God? How does God describe himself to us in the First John? He says, God is love. What he's trying to tell us is, if you're going to bear fruit, if you're as a follower of me, if you're going to become like me, you will be people who are ruled and whose actions are steeped in love. Not the love as human beings know it, but it's a divine love that cares for people deeply. It's a divine love that is concerned about right. It's a divine love that's concerned about others. And so the fruit that has to be evident in our lives is the fruit of God's character, Christ's likeness, God's love. Want to remind you of something. And that's that God's kind of love is something we can't produce by ourselves. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do something. Apart from me, you can do some of it. Apart from me, you can get there someday. It's nothing. Nothing. So the fruit is love. Having settled that, the next question is, who's responsible for the fruit? Many Christians act as if we are the ones responsible for the fruit. If you talk about getting ready for heaven, people talk about what they must do in their lives, the things they need to get rid of, the things they need to change, and all this kind of thing. They get worried about it. This parable tells us who's responsible for the fruit. I want you to just look carefully with me. Take your Bibles out. If you don't have the Bibles there, the verse won't be on the screen. But take your Bibles out. It says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. You know, this is the last I am statement of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that in connection with this parable? The I am statement is the word for God, the name for God. I am. It's the name God gave Moses. It's about the eternal God. And Jesus says, I am the vine and my Father is the gardener. What Jesus is saying is, if you look at John 14, the connection is clear. Jesus is once again saying, my Father and I are involved in all this. My Father and I are together in this. We are committed to making sure that you have fruit in your life. That the love that you need to have in your lives, this character that we created you with, as the Sabbath school lesson talked about this morning, the image of God, this God of love, that you will have this in your life. We are committed to it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, why did Jesus say, I am the true vine? Why didn't you say, I am the vine? And that's why Andrew Murray used this title, True Vine. It's because it's so easy for us as human beings to look to false vines. It is so interesting to me that while the vine symbolized Israel, God's church of the time of the disciples, God's people had gotten to the point where they thought just because they were the vine, God owed them. Simply because they were the vine of Israel, that God had, they had a corner on God. And Jesus is basically saying to them, look, you think that you're connected to the vine because you're connected to Israel? I want you to know what the true vine's all about. I am the vine. It is significant that in the Old Testament, whenever the vine is mentioned, it is always mentioned in terms of the fact that Israel as a nation, as a vine, was producing bad fruit. Let me give you an example. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the garden of his delight. Bad fruit. It's almost as if Jesus is trying to get their attention to say, look, you trusted in something that only gives you bad fruit. The thing is, I'm the vine. You need to connect with me. The gardener is responsible for the fruit. When he goes to market, it's the gardener who gets the credit, not the branches, not the vine. The vine somewhat, but it's the gardener. Why? Because it's the gardener who takes care of the vine and the branches. It is the gardener who cultivates the ground. How did God cultivate the ground? By planting a cross in it to make people recognize that they need a Savior. It is the gardener who plants the vine. It is a gardener who weeds. It's a gardener who tends. It's a gardener who prunes. It's a gardener who picks the crop. The gardener is responsible for the growth of the vine. I want you to look with me, if you will, at John 15, verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. I want to share with you a new insight I've gotten on this parable just this week. And I'm going to read the story because there's too many small little details and I don't want to leave one out. So forgive me for reading. But Bruce Wilkinson talks about the fact that he was puzzled some time ago by this parable. And he read it and was talking at a conference one day, and an older man, gentleman came up and he said to him, do you understand John 15? Not completely, I answered. Why? He said, I own a large vineyard in Northern California, and I think I have it figured out. I offered to buy him coffee on the spot. As we sat across the restaurant table from each other, he began to talk about the life of a grower, the long hours spent walking the vineyards, tending the grapes, watching the fruit develop, waiting for the perfect day to begin the harvest. New branches have a tendency to trail down and grow along the ground, he explained, but they don't bear fruit down there. When branches grow along the ground, the leaves get coated in dust. When it rains, they get muddy and mildewed. The branch becomes sick and useless. What do you do, I asked? Cut it off and throw it away? Oh, no, he exclaimed. The branch is much too valuable for that. We go through the vineyard with a bucket of water looking for those branches. We lift them up and wash them off. And he demonstrated for me with dark, calloused hands how he did it. Then we wrap them around the trellis or tie them up. Pretty soon, their thriving. The interesting thing is the word that is often translated as cut off or removed, when it says the branches that bear no fruit he removes, is the word that can mean remove, but it also means to lift up. It means to lift up. And in fact, let me go back to this for a second. In fact, if you think about when the disciples gathered the remnants from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it says they lifted up the baskets. Apparently, they gave them away. When Simon was forced to bear Christ's cross, he lifted up the cross. And in fact, the word for when we are lifted up to go to heaven is the same word, we are lifted up. Secondly, if you look at the context of the passage, I think Bruce Wilkerson's right about the meaning here. If you look at the context of the passage, it says, he cuts every branch in me that bears no fruit. He's not saying he's cutting away branches that don't know me. He talks about that in verse 6. Those who are apart from me are thrown away. Those who don't stay abide in me. But he says, every branch that is still in me that bears no fruit, he lifts up. He washes and cleanses the leaves so that photosynthesis and growth can take place. He puts it in the position where the fruit can grow. What this tells me is this: that God is more desirous that we bear fruit than we are. God is not going through the vineyard looking to see how many branches he can cut off that day. No vineyard owner does that. God is interested in making sure that the branches that are there can grow and produce fruit for his cause. And then in verse 3 it says, you are already clean. Interesting that it uses the word clean after talking about lifting up the branches that bear no fruit. He lifts up the branches that bear no fruit so they can start bearing fruit. And then it says he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they can bear more fruit. Pruning is something we don't like to talk about very much. And often when we do, We think about pruning bad things, cutting bad things out of our life of a Christian. I don't know how many of you ever went through week of prayers in your academies when you were growing up. We usually had one in the fall and one in the spring. And invariably, it went something like this. By Friday night, there was always an altar call. And I'm not putting down altar calls. Don't misunderstand me. But the usual thrust at the end of the altar call was, bring your sins to Jesus. Get rid of all the bad things in your life. Cut away those things that will keep you from Jesus. And there's truth in that. But we seldom heard, if ever, I don't remember hearing anyone say, everything you have must be given to Jesus, including some good stuff. Pruning often involves some good things in our life as well as the bad sins in our lives. You remember what Paul said in Philippians? When he's talking about his past, he talked about all the good things that he counted on for his relationship with God. He says, I was born an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. And God says, yep, snip. I'm cutting that away. I had proof I was an Israelite. I was circumcised. And God says, you can't count on that any longer. As to righteousness, I was a Pharisee. I was perfect. I obeyed the law perfectly. And God says, no, that doesn't count either. And snip, there that goes. He said, I was better than anyone else, and all those things I count as garbage, because he'd been pruned. Why are the branches pruned? The gardener prunes the branches because the branch can't prune itself. The gardener prunes the branch because the gardener knows that if the branch is left to itself, it will just multiply leaves. Things that look good on the outside, if you were to leave a vine to itself and it would grow leaves, it would look luxuriant and green and gorgeous, but it would not bear much fruit. And the fruit it did bear would be very small and would not taste very sweet. The gardener knows that it's not the purpose of the vine to grow wood and leaves. It's the purpose of the vine to grow fruit. And so the gardener goes in and he prunes and he cuts away those parts of the branch that keep it from bearing fruit. I'd like to be able to give you a list of all the things that need to be cut out of your life. I can't. And there's several reasons why I can't. Sometimes good things are cut off out of our lives. Sometimes in order to get our attention, God has to really deal with us in ways that are quite painful. And for some people, it's their health. For others, it's their family. For others, it's their job. For others, it's their acceptance with people. And what may need to be cut out of your life may be very helpful to me in my walk with God, and God keeps it in my life, and it's vice versa. But the truth is, we must let God be the one who determines what is good and needs to what we need to remain and keep in our lives and what needs to be cut off. And so, in this parable, the gardener is the God, and he's the one responsible for the growth of fruit. But so also is the vine, because it's the vine that allows the sap to flow through. And I have not read this anywhere. I've not come across this. Let me just say that I think if you're going to say what the sap is the Holy Spirit. The sap is the Holy Spirit who gives us life, who enriches us, who grows us. If we're going to have life, we must be connected to the vine. That's why Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. I want to remind you or share with you something from Andrew Murray's book, The True Vine. He has it right when he says that the very heart of the Christian life lies the thought that God is to do all, that our one work is to give and leave ourselves in his hands in the confession of our utter helplessness and dependence, in the assured confidence that he gives all we need. The great lack of the Christian life is that even where we trust Christ, we leave God out of the picture. I would add one more thing. I think the great lack of the Christian life is that we try to add something to the picture ourselves. Maybe that's not the lack. Maybe that's the great error. And so the next question becomes, how do I allow God to enable me to bear fruit? How does it happen? Within six verses, Jesus uses the word abide. In six verses, he uses it 10 times. He used the word abide 10 times. It happens through abiding. Now, some translations translate that word abide, remain, as in the New International Version. Others say live, as in the New Living Translation. I prefer the word abide. There's something about that word that describes what we need to have happen with God that no other word describes for me. To say remain, that's staying in a certain place. That's kind of a place you are. To say live, I don't know about you, but as I live my life, there's too many insecurities about life and things change too much and I can't count on things happening in my life the way I'd like to. But that word abide, there's something about it. It gives the sense of belonging. It gives the sense of security. It gives the sense of care. It gives the sense of nurture. To me, it just gives the sense that I am in his control. There's something about the word abide that just draws me there. I don't know about you. It's gotten to the point where I can't read these verses regardless what translation I'm reading and put whatever word they place there. I have to put the word abide there. Under his wings, I am safely what? Abiding. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. There's something about abide that really connects to say this is all about a relationship of one who knows us and loves us and cares for us and wants the very best for us. And that very best includes the fruit of his love in our lives. In fact, that very best is the fruit of his love in our lives. So how do we abide? Scripture, in the verses that are here, we are told how we are to abide. Verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. It's through the word we abide. Then later in verse 7, it says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. It's his words that enable us to abide. But it's also prayer. It says, ask anything you wish. And sometimes, and I don't have time to talk about this completely, people say, I pray and nothing happens. If we're not abiding, we don't know how to pray right. Because it's as we abide, we know his heart and know what he's about, and that enables us to know what to ask for. I want to share with you just two more brief quotes. One is from Bruce Wilkerson, the other from Ellen White, on this whole issue of abiding. Then tell a brief story, and we will conclude. Bruce Wilkerson says, abiding is all about the most important friendship of your life. Abiding doesn't measure how much you know about your faith or your Bible. In abiding, you seek, long for, thirst for, wait for, see, know, love, hear, and respond to a person. That person is Jesus Christ. More abiding means more of God in your life, more of him in your activities, thoughts, and desires. Some of you may look at that and say, but Pastor Gary, wait a minute. We need to know what the Bible says. Yes, we do. But there are so many people who know what the Bible says, but yet they don't know Jesus. Bruce Wilkerson took surveys of a number of the people he went to give seminars to. And he asked them about how much they were involved in an abiding lifestyle, in spending time in God's word, and spending time in prayer, and spending time listening to God. And he was shocked to discover that half of them said that their lives bore little fruit and they had little abiding. Over a third of the rest said, over a third, including the 50%, said that they had, another third said they had some fruit. Just some, not much, but some. Only 5% said that they felt that their life bore much fruit. And he took that survey of thousands of Christians. God doesn't want just 5% of us knowing and experiencing having much fruit in our lives. He offers it for every single one of us here. Every single one. I will never forget when I learned what abiding was all about. It was about 10 years ago when I started going to this thing called The Journey, in which I learned about spending time with God on a regular basis. Spending 3 hours, not just poring over and studying the Bible to get the facts down, not just learning to pray to get my prayers answered, but spending time listening to God, being with God, knowing that he was by my side. Not expecting great new insights, not expecting great things and miracles, just knowing that he was there with me. It's made a huge difference for me. Listen to what Ellen White says about abiding. Abiding in Christ means a constant receiving of his Spirit, a life of unreserved surrender to his service. The channel of communication must be open continually between a man and his God, or a woman and her God. As a vine branch constantly draws the sap from the living vine, so are we to cling to Jesus and receive from him, by faith, the strength and perfection of his own character. The root sends its nourishment through the branch to the uttermost twig, so Christ communicates the current of spiritual strength to every believer. So long as the soul is united to Christ, there is no danger that it will wither or decay. Wow. What power. Do you realize what's being offered to you? The God of the universe, the God who created this universe, the God that made you, says, I have that which will make you the happiest, the best, the most fulfilled life possible. Let me put my fruit in your life. Let me give you my character of love. And so I want to end by asking a question this morning. And I want to just pause for a moment and give you time to reflect on it. How are you doing in abiding in Christ? Where are you at in your connection to Christ? Are you like the Jews, depending on the fact that you joined the church, and therefore it's all okay? Jesus said, the church doesn't save you, I do. Are you counting on the commandments like Paul did and being keeping them to the very nth degree of the law? Jesus said, that's not going to make it. Only your connection to me will. Are you trying to get through day after day, never talking to him, never listening to him, never hearing what his word says, coming to church on Sabbath morning and saying, getting your blessing or your boost so you can make it through the next week? Jesus said, that's not abiding. Abiding is spending time with me and with other believers. Because you see, there is not just one branch on the vine. We are branches together. We produce more fruit together. We need fellowship with each other in small groups and praying with one another in ways we never before. So I'm going to ask you to ask God, what can I do to have a more meaningful time of abiding with you? Maybe it's setting up a time you're going to pray and talk to him, to read the word. Maybe it's setting up a time where you can say, God, show me in my life what needs to be cleansed, like those branches that are lifted up. I heartily recommend Bruce Wilkerson's book about that, what that's all about. Where are you in your abiding with God?